Coming up, the moral implications of this week's tragic shooting of Afghan civilians, allegedly by a U.S. soldier. And trying to avoid some of the heart-wrenching problems of end-of-life health care, such as aggressive treatments and high costs. Plus, an Irish abbey where, through prayer and simple work, nuns try to become close to God.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. The estate of William J. Carter, the Jane Henson Foundation, and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome. I'm Kim Lawton, sitting in for Bob Abernethy. Thank you for joining us. Religious groups were among those expressing sorrow and condemnation after a U.S. soldier was accused of a shooting spree in Afghanistan that killed 16 villagers, nine of them children. U.S. officials said it was an isolated attack and promised to seek justice. The massacre triggered a new round of anti-U.S. protests. Relations were already tense after American troops burned Qurans at a U.S. military base. We'll have analysis of the moral implications of all this in a few moments. In Syria, humanitarian concerns are mounting as the number of refugees fleeing the violence continues to rise. Officials in Turkey say 1,000 people crossed their border on Thursday alone. The UN estimates about 230,000 Syrians have been displaced since last March. 30,000 have fled to neighboring countries, while the rest have left their homes but remain in Syria. Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams, spiritual leader of the 77-million-member Worldwide Anglican Communion, announced he's stepping down in December. Williams will be taking a position at the University of Cambridge. He was appointed the 104th Archbishop of Canterbury in 2002 and has presided over the communion during a time of sharp divisions over homosexuality and other theological issues. Preparations are underway in Mexico and Cuba for Pope Benedict XVI's visit next week. In a rare appearance on Cuban television, the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Havana said Benedict hopes to revive the faith of the people. A group of Cuban dissidents urged the Pope to address the plight of political prisoners. And U.S. Jewish groups are pressing him to call for the release of Alan Gross, the Jewish-American aid worker imprisoned in Cuba since 2009. Gross was arrested for crimes against the state and sentenced to 15 years in prison. Tibetan monks held rallies around the world to mark the anniversary of the 1959 uprising against Chinese rule, which forced the Dalai Lama into exile. There were also reports that inside China, at least two more Tibetan monks set themselves on fire to protest the government's policies toward Tibet. There have been nearly 30 self-immolations in the last year. In this country, the issue of birth control continues to provoke public debate. The U.S. Catholic bishops this week promised to continue their campaign against mandatory coverage of contraceptive services. The bishops call that a violation of religious liberty. The Obama administration attempted to find a compromise which would have insurance companies and not Catholic institutions paying for the coverage, but the bishops rejected that. They said they're strongly united in what they called their ongoing and determined efforts to protect religious freedom. Now, more on the situation in Afghanistan. Joining me is William Galston, a senior fellow at the Brookings Institution in Washington. Bill, welcome.
Good to be back.
How does what happened in Afghanistan this week affect the moral calculus of how the U.S. proceeds there?
In my judgment, this is a really tough one. On the one hand, as the defense secretary said, in the fog of war, terrible things happen. To engage in a war is to commit yourself to a process that you can't entirely control, and events like this, unfortunately, are almost inevitable. On the other hand, we are pursuing a kind of forward strategy, having our troops not just in the large bases, but also interspersed with civilians in the countryside. And that makes it more likely that events of this sort will happen. But unfortunately, the United States and its allies have reached the conclusion that this is the only way to prosecute the war with any chance of success. So now we have to choose between our strategy and the inevitable morally troubling consequences of that strategy.
When we first went into Afghanistan, it was after 9/11, and there was fairly widespread consensus that we were morally justified to go in, that we had right intentions for going in there. Do things like this erode our moral credibility for that decision?
Well, I think the credibility of the decision, both moral and not, has weakened over time. It's weakened in part because the war has just ground on for so long, more than a decade now. And it's weakened in part because our objectives have changed. Some would say broadened. Some would say that they're no longer achievable, that it was one thing to try to deny a safe haven to al-Qaeda and its sympathizers, and a very different thing to try to reconstruct the Afghan nation and its central political institutions. People across the political spectrum, right to left, are beginning to wonder whether we've bitten off more than we can chew. And if we are committed to a mission that whose success is dubious now at best because of the way we've defined it, then that makes it even more troubling that we're engaged in strategy and tactics that make events of this sort more likely.
And what moral factors should we take into consideration as we consider an ethical exit from there?
Well, that's another tough one, because we have a bunch of people who have worked with us, who have committed themselves to the joint cause. They are now very, very vulnerable, and we have responsibilities to them. We have responsibilities to civilians in areas that are contested between the Allied forces and the Taliban. And we have an obligation, it seems to me, to do everything in our power to ensure that the people who have cooperated with us are treated appropriately. Regrettably, we have not discharged that responsibility very well with the Iraqi civilians who worked with us, and many of them are now in fear for their lives.
All right, difficult questions ahead. Bill Galston, thank you.
My pleasure.
Too often, elderly patients become unable to say what kind of care they want, and doctors and families are left to decide that by themselves. But at the Gunderson Lutheran Medical Center in La Crosse, Wisconsin, elderly patients are encouraged to make choices about their future care and sign advance directives so everyone knows their wishes. Lucky Severson reports.
This is Curtis Nelson, connected to a dialysis machine with his wife Audrey and his son Dennis. Teresa Clements, a nurse, is guiding the discussion.
With your particular illnesses, and you've got the multiple myeloma, the heart failure, and now the kidney disease, it's difficult to predict when a complication could occur.
Yep.
And then it could happen suddenly, and you might be unaware or unable to make those decisions.
These end-of-life conversations began in the 1980s at the urging of the hospital's medical ethicist, Bernard Hammes. He had grown alarmed after listening to staff doctors distressed about how to treat incapacitated, terminally ill patients.
What does the patient want me to do? The patient now was too sick to ask. The family, when we asked the family, had no idea what the patient would or would not want. And so we were really faced with this moral or ethical dilemma.
And when the doctors don't know what the patient or the family wants, Hammes says there's only one thing to do.
Here and anywhere in the world, quite honestly, when you have a patient coming into a hospital who's very ill, maybe dying if we don't treat them, our assumption is that treating and attempting to prolong life is the right thing to do. And that indeed, from an ethical, professional perspective, is the right thing to do. But is it what the patient would want?
You have a serious complication from your kidney disease. Yeah. You have a good chance of living through it, but you're not going to be able to either walk or talk or both, and you're going to require 24-hour nursing care. You would choose the following: to continue all treatment, because living as long as possible is the most important. You'd stop all efforts, including dialysis, to keep you alive because your quality of life is more important than your quantity, or you're not sure.
That would be terrible to have to, I wouldn't want to have that.
So to stop all efforts then?
Yeah, if you got into a position like that, yes.
In La Crosse, Wisconsin, 96% of the patients who die have gone through these advanced directive discussions and designated how they would prefer to spend their last days.
This program is not trying to talk people out of treatment. This program is trying to help patients make informed decisions so that we know what they would want, even in a crisis, and we can deliver the services that matches their preferences.
The program has been so successful, representatives from around the country now attend seminars at Gunderson Lutheran. The success is due in part to the backing of the Catholic and Lutheran churches. A similar program is underway in Minneapolis, St. Paul, which is supported by the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, Pastor Leith Anderson of the Wooddale Church outside Minneapolis. He says he witnessed too many families going through emotional turmoil when their loved one was dying.
For the family, that there are processes in place is wonderfully helpful, because often children and spouses, they're frightened. They don't want to make a mistake. They don't want to give up too soon. They don't want to hold on too long. And if it's been discussed, and especially if it's been documented in writing, that is really a gift to family.
Pastor Anderson says both he and his wife have filled out advanced directives, and he's encouraged members of his congregation to do the same. The directives, he says, are biblically based, and he uses as an example the story of Jacob when he knows he is about to die.
And it tells about him bringing all of his sons around him, and he gave a prepared statement to every one of them, and it was different for each one. But the Bible line in Genesis 49 says that he gave instructions. Now, that's marvelous. Here, long ago, was a man who knew he was going to die and gave final instructions.
Advanced directives today detail individual treatment, assign power of attorney, and are available electronically. Hamas says they are not death panels, a description he says is simply a lie. He says some people choose to stay alive with any technology medical science can offer. A majority request less invasive treatments. Some, because of their religious views, are ready to meet their maker.
If those hopes don't come true, what else would you hope for, Curtis?
Yeah. If the Lord says I can come in.
That the Lord says you can come in?
Yeah.
The hospital now trains social workers, nurses, and pastors to conduct these discussions. Bernard Hamas has filled out his own.
I'm not making a judgment for you or for anyone else, but I think we live in a world in which we have to share resources. That's a spiritual value for me. So if I receive medical care and it reaches a certain stage, and it's not going to change the outcome for me, but a lot more money could be spent, I would say, you know, the cost of this care has reached a point that I no longer feel is ethical, because other people don't even have basic needs being met.
Although it wasn't the original intent of Gunderson's Advanced Healthcare Planning Program, there has been an additional benefit. It saves money. Typically, hospital costs for a patient's last 6 months of life nationwide average about $31,500. At some hospitals, it's twice that amount or more. At Gunderson Lutheran, it's $22,000 because the patient spends fewer days in the hospital.
Where would you rather spend your time if you had 2 years to live? In the hospital, going through tests and procedures? We're putting many, many patients in this country through a lot of additional suffering and expense, some of which they're going to have to pay for. It's the fourth most frequent reason for families to go bankrupt.
There's another reason hospital costs are less. Doctors here are paid a salary. Dr. Jeff Thompson is CEO of the Gunderson Lutheran Health System.
In our organization and others like us, a physician gets no extra money because they do a CT scan or a lab work. There's no added incentive to put patient in the hospital.
I think that there's a growing number of people who do not want to have a lot of tubes connected to them. I would say that increasingly I am hearing people say, I want to die at home. So they're making a choice that dignity is more important than more days.
Any other hopes for you, for you guys?
Oh, I would hope that he'd get off of this. You know, and that if it is eventually going to happen, that it wouldn't be a long, drawn-out process and, yep. In passing. Right. So.
Yeah, that's the biggest thing. I don't want to, you know, if it's going to go that way and that, I don't want to have it dragged out.
Mm-hmm. So this is a good conversation to have.
Yeah. Yeah.
In these discussions, talk is about practical things, but often turns deeply personal.
People don't like talking about death. It's a taboo in our society. This is a very intimate conversation. When you talk about these issues, you're really talking, if you will, about the meaning of life, about your religious beliefs and faith, and ultimately about who you are. And that's a little frightening to most of us.
At the end of these discussions, Hama says he often hears the same thing from the nurses and facilitators who conduct them.
What they will report to me is that what they experienced was a sacred space. What happens in families when they really get into the meaning of this conversation is they tell each other how important they are to each other.
The idea of advanced directives appears to be gaining traction. Intimate discussions about the end of life are now starting to take place in hospitals around the country. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in La Crosse, Wisconsin.
In other news, more turmoil this week at the famous Southern California megachurch, the Crystal Cathedral. Cathedral founder Robert Schuller and his wife resigned from the ministry's board over a financial dispute. Schuller's daughter also left as senior pastor and announced plans to start her own congregation. Crystal Cathedral declared bankruptcy in 2010, and earlier this year, the building and property were sold to the local Catholic diocese. The cathedral can still use the facility for up to 3 years. The board says ministry there will continue. On our calendar this week, Baha'is and Zoroastrians celebrate their New Year, or Nowruz, on Wednesday. And of course, March 17th is St. Patrick's Day, which celebrates the ever-popular patron saint of Ireland. Even before the recent clergy sex abuse scandals, the devotion of the Irish people to the Catholic Church had been in decline. And yet, a profound sense of faith still burns in many quarters. That's nowhere more evident than in the life and religious practice of the women at St. Mary's Abbey in County Waterford. Deborah Potter reports.
The bells of St. Mary's set the rhythm of life at this abbey in Glencairn, sounding the call to worship. On this day, Sister Michelle rings double bells for the Feast of the Ascension.
It has a knack to do it, and about one or two of us have the knack. So that's why I was ringing the double bells yesterday. From a young age, I had a yearning to be a nun in my teens. So it was part of my journey in seeking a life where I felt I could be as close to seek God as possible.
Life here is all about seeking God. This is Ireland's only Cistercian monastery for women, founded in 1932.
It's a place where God is loved and worshipped. And it's a place where we pray for humanity. We're conscious of interceding before God for people. And it's a place of conversion, where we constantly try to become who we are meant to be as fully human persons, and overcome the demons and the less positive aspects of our life.
Through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord.
In some ways, life here is the same as it's always been, governed by the rule of Saint Benedict. 7 times a day, the nuns gather for prayer, starting well before dawn. They spend hours in church and in Lectio Divina, reading the Bible and other sacred texts. most of the day is spent in silence. It's peaceful, most of the time. The Abbey is also a working farm with 80 head of cattle.
It's an energy. Keep up the work.
For 4 hours a day, every nun works, as they always have. It's what they work at that's changed.
They just add that blue part on the top of head.
Oh, yeah, that's an extra job.
Yeah.
Computers and automation have come to the convent. In addition to a small greeting card business, a bakery produces Eucharist bread that's sold to churches across Ireland. The oldest nuns help with the shipping.
We live by the work of our hands and also have some left for helping out those who are maybe less fortunate. The work is creative. Part of you needs to have some kind of creative expression. You can't spend all the time praying and reading. It's very important to have a balance.
The balance of life here is partly what drew Sister Fiacra, who used to run a garden center.
You know what they say about weeds? They're like the poor, they're always with us.
She entered the convent 5 years ago and expects to make her solemn profession next year, committing to live the rest of her life as a cloistered nun.
I felt I needed space to be with God. And that's not very easy, I found, for me in the outside world, because I am quite an extrovert and I get involved in an awful lot of things. So enclosure was important to me. But at the same time, I have a horror of restriction, as in claustrophobia. So here we are absolutely, truly blessed. We have 200 acres within which to wander, you know. So that was a huge factor for me. Also, the enormous welcome and warmth I felt from the community on my very first visit. That was just so wonderful.
Huh? We're not completely silent. We value communication, and communication is important to maintain good relationships.
37 women now live at the Abbey, and unlike in the past when all would have been Irish, today there are sisters from India, Nigeria, and the Philippines. They're also older. A third are well above retirement age. The oldest is 93. In the past decade, a dozen nuns have died. Like most monastic communities, St. Mary's is smaller than it used to be. But six women are in formation, on the path to becoming nuns, far more than might be expected. Only 9 women entered religious orders in all of Ireland in 2006, according to the most recent survey.
I knew that people wouldn't be rushing in the door, but I am surprised at how occupied I am, actually, with inquiries from people of all different ages. People from 20 to late 60s. So there are a steady flow of inquiries about this kind of life.
Several times a year, the Abbey hosts monastic experience weekends for women of all ages who want to try it out. And they share the experience in more modern ways, too, on their webpage, and even on Facebook, where they've picked up more than 400 fans.
I feel that monastic life has an enduring kind of appeal. I don't see it as part of the traditional Catholicism that is in demise, if you like. I see it as lasting.
For those of you who live here, what makes it really unique and special?
I think the opportunity to live close to God and close to oneself and have time for prayer and have time for leisurely walks and good reading and reflection on God's word, and I think living at a deeper level.
As the world outside the cloister becomes ever more frenetic, the Sisters of St. Mary's live a simple life, in communion with each other and with God.
Christ Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. With him we pray.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Deborah Potter in County Waterford, Ireland.
Finally, some special visitors have made their way to one of the holiest sites in Jerusalem. A flock of swifts has migrated there. The small birds have built nearly 100 nests in the crevices of the Western Wall, where Jewish believers place their prayer requests. Experts say the birds flew in from southern Africa and will likely stay about 100 days. Apparently, Swiss have been making that same pilgrimage for at least 2,000 years. That's our program for now. I'm Kim Lawton. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook, where I have a fan page too. Find us on YouTube and watch us anytime, anywhere on smartphones. There's also much more on our website, including more of my conversation with Bill Galston. Please comment on our stories and share them. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, music from the Africa Nola Drum Circle, one of the participants in the first annual Sacred Music Festival being held in New Orleans next weekend.